Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, Solomon says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Ecclesiastes chapter 5, God's Word. And Ecclesiastes is, we've been going through it for a couple months now, and just as a recap, Solomon, King Solomon, is searching all that there is under the sun. He's testing every pleasure, every sort of thing that we can pursue under heaven, and he's saying, you know, what gives life meaning? And he says, look, I've searched everything under the sun, and if this is all there is, I mean, he tests all these things and he says, you know, they're good. Sex, wealth, prosperity, fame, influence, they're all good, but they still don't give me everything that I'm searching for. And he says, if this is all there is, and if there's no God and there's no life after death, he says, then it feels like everything is meaningless. He says, if there's no God, then if we think about it, then death erases everything. It renders everything we do meaningless. And so Solomon, all throughout this book, he exposes the bankruptcy of the idea that we can find meaning apart from God. And I heard one teacher say that reading the book of Ecclesiastes and searching for meaning apart from God, it's like peeling an onion. You keep peeling back the layers, hoping to find the core. You hope to find the substance. But you keep peeling and you keep peeling and you keep peeling and you find nothing. You never find the core. You just keep finding more and more layers and you have a kitchen counter covered with tears. And so you like, it's metaphorical. You know, Solomon, as he's doing this, he's like peeling back wisdom. He's peeling back wealth. He's peeling back sex and pleasure and influence and morality and all these things. And he says, do they give my life meaning? Do they give my life meaning? And he's searching, hoping that something will give his life fulfillment. And it's layer after layer after layer, and in the end, he's almost sad about it. It's like peeling an onion, layer after layer, and you're just weeping the whole time. And many people who studied or have lived life, or those who've studied Ecclesiastes, find out that Solomon's telling the truth. All the things under the sun, they're good things. We all love wealth. We all love power and influence. Those aren't bad things. They're bad when they're used in particular ways. But we love those things. But if we're honest with ourselves, those things don't satisfy us or fulfill us in the way that we hope they will. And there's countless stories all throughout pop culture of people who've pursued every pleasure they can think of and get it only to realize that they've come up short. And many people, what often happens is they test all these things that life has to offer, and then they hit rock bottom, and they say, all these things never satisfied the longings of my soul. And so often in that moment, people turn to religion, don't they? You see this all the time. People pursue all these pleasures, they get all these things, and they go, you know what, that's kind of empty. Now I'm going to do the religious thing. And you think, oh, what a happy ending. It sounds like a Christian movie, like a cheesy Christian movie. The bad guy turns to religion in the final scene and, you know, lives happily ever after. But Solomon says, not so fast. He's going to say, I tested religion as well, and religion on its own can't satisfy the longings of our heart either. See, Solomon's going to show us today that religion can be just as meaningless as any other pursuit under the sun if it's done apart from God. And if it's done apart from the understanding of the grace of Christ. And Solomon is going to tell us today that there is a way to pursue religion that leads to death. And there's also a way to pursue religion that leads to life, a way to pursue religion that leads to meaning rather than futility. A.W. Tozer, one of the great thinkers of Christianity, said that we have accepted the monstrous heresy that noise, size, activity, and bluster can make a man dear to God. And that's a heresy. It's wrong. See, as a church, we always face the danger of believing that we are right with God because we draw a crowd or we do a lot of stuff. We do mission projects, we do kids events, we have music, we have sermons, and we can easily convince ourselves that God is impressed with us because of how busy we are with religious things, with religious activities. And Solomon's going to tell us to watch ourselves. We face this temptation as individuals as well. We can easily begin to believe, as we begin doing religious things, that the way we act makes God and others impressed with us. And Solomon's going to tell us to watch yourself. See, he's going to upend and expose the idea that any of us can make ourselves more impressive to God with our words, with our promises, with our actions, or with our performance. Solomon says that what he basically says in the passage today is that we need to adjust our religious equilibrium, so to speak. And he's going to talk about two different ways to practice religion. And the first way is religion that leads to death. Listen to what he says. Verse 1, he says, guard your steps. Watch yourself when you go to the house of God. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your word be hasty to utter words before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And see, as a pastor, I attend a lot of weddings. I officiate a lot of weddings. I've got one coming up in a couple of weeks. And I always squirm a bit, forgive me here, but I always get a little bit nervous in the premarital counseling when I ask them about their vows and they say that they want to write their own vows. Like, that always makes me a little nervous. I'm like, guys, this is, and I'm always like, oh. And everybody thinks, oh, it's so sweet. They're writing their own vows. How cute and how poetic. But I'm thinking most times it's like, this is going to be a nightmare. This is going to be bad. Most times it turns out wrong because one of two things basically happens. One of three things, really. There's the off chance that they write good vows. Maybe they're poets and they're artists and they create, or we're all artists, Sam. But maybe they write something good that's really beautiful and moving. But usually what happens is they get up there and they start talking a whole bunch of inside jokes or like sort of inside things. And they're talking about little like memories that they have with one another, and everybody else feels completely left out. It's just awkward for us. But then what really irks me is when this happens, when you hear a vow like this. They get up and they make vows that it's impossible that any one of them could keep. A guy stands before his bride on their wedding day and says, sweetheart, my bride, my beloved, I love you more than I love myself. You're the only one I will ever be attracted to. I promise to always make you happy. I promise never to ignore you. I promise to always be patient with you and loving with you and kind with you. I promise always to make you feel loved and accepted. I promise always to provide you with infinite happiness and security. And I promise that you and you alone will be my only focus in this life. And you're like, oh, it's so sweet. But anybody who's been married longer than their honeymoon is like, what? Like, you can't do that. There's no way you can make good on that promise. But you hear this all the time at weddings. I promise to make you the sole focus of my life. And in this passage, Solomon's going to show us that many of us approach God in the same way that we often approach marriage. We bank on our performance. We trust in our own capacities. We have way too high a view of ourselves. And this is how most of us approach God, by telling him what we're going to do for him. I'm always going to do this for you, God. I will do all these things, and I'll give this much, and I'll act this way. And we presume that if there is a God, that we can convince him to love us or bless us by making vows that we know we can never keep. And many of us are convinced that if we just make the right promises, and even if we do them, that God will be pleased with us, and that he'll love us back in return, and that he'll protect us from discomfort, and he'll give us every blessing we desire. And when religion is approached this way, you are only serving God so that he will serve you in return. When you approach religion in the way you tell God what you're going to do and expect him to bless you because of all the good things you do, you're only serving God so that he will bless you in return. You're the one coming in. Solomon says you're doing all the talking. You're making all the promises. You're the one. Your action determines the outcomes of the relationship. You are acting as if God is a cosmic vending machine. And if you just put in the right coins, tithe 10%, or pray every day, or read my Bible, B2, that if you put in the right coins in the right combination, that he has to give you what you want, blessing, prosperity, health. And Solomon says, watch yourself, because God is not a cosmic vending machine. And he's going to say that entitlement will poison your spiritual vitality quicker than anything else on this earth, when you believe that God owes you something. When you believe that, you are poisoning yourself. When you think that because you have done X, that God owes you Y and Z. Solomon says, when you think that what you do determines the way God relates to you, he said your worship has become meaningless because you're not worshiping God anymore. You're worshiping your own self. And your worship becomes meaningless rather than, and it becomes despairing rather than a type of religion that gives you life. And I know a lot of Christians, I've been in seasons like this myself, where you experience despair and you become angry with God. You become angry with yourselves because you've done everything you're supposed to do as a Christian. You give to the church, you give 10%, you avoid all the bad sins. But then you notice you're still single, or you still lose your job, or your parents still divorce. And bitterness sets in, and you become angry at God because you feel like God owes you because you went to church every week. Why is this happening to me, God? Look at all I've done. And you become angry with yourself because maybe you feel like you didn't do enough. Or you become angry with God because you feel like you did everything and he's not giving you what you want. And you thought A plus B would equal God's favor on your life, and it didn't. Any football fans in the room? I like it. This is New York. J-E-T-S. Jets, Jets, Jets. I'm hearing a couple boos. Stevie Johnson is an NFL wide receiver. He used to play for the Buffalo Bills. And there was a game where one time he was playing against the Pittsburgh Steelers. The Bills were playing against the Steelers. And the game goes into overtime. And, I mean, it's in overtime, sudden death, NFL overtime. And Stevie Johnson breaks for a pass. And he's wide open, and his quarterback drops back and throws it to him. He's standing in the end zone. The ball hits his hands and then falls to the ground. That would have been the game winner. And you would think, I mean, that's game over. Stevie Johnson's the hero. Bills go on to beat the Steelers. That didn't happen. Instead, the Steelers marched down the field and scored a touchdown. And Stevie Johnson, after the game, this is what he tweeted. "This is on you, God. I praise you 24/7. And this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? You'll never forget this. Ever. Thanks, though." See, and with that tweet, that's funny, but listen. With that tweet, Stevie Johnson revealed who it was he was really worshiping. He claimed to worship God, praise God 24/7, but he was only worshiping God so that God would bless him. His faith was not based on grace, it was based on a point system. If I go to church this month and praise God 24/7, I receive overtime catch in the NFL in an NFL game. I do this, God owes me that. And Johnson, Stevie Johnson, proves Solomon's point. He says, when your religion is based on your words, your actions, your promises, it will lead you to despair because you will end up hating God for not giving you what you feel like you deserve, or you will grow bitter with yourself for not being good enough to achieve God's blessing. And listen, when it comes to religion, our default position is to believe what we do earns God's blessing. That if we do enough, that God owes us. But the gospel of Jesus turns this upside down. And Jesus says, I'm here to offer unconditional grace. Your actions don't determine how the relationship plays out. My actions determine how this relationship plays out. And Jesus says, the only people who receive my blessing are the ones who are humble enough to admit that they cannot earn it. See, the people who are the ones that get grace are the ones who quit talking long enough to receive it and stop doing long enough to receive it. And if you look at people who Jesus blesses in the Gospels, it was whores, traitors, and alcoholics. And the ones he curses are the ones who thought they were good enough to impress God. The scribes, the Pharisees, the preachers, and the priests. See, this is painful news for those of us who think we deserve God's blessing because we do a lot of good things. But it's beautiful news for those of you who come in here feeling broken and battered and feel like God can never love you. Because the message of the gospel is that the people who receive God's blessing are the ones who are humble enough to admit that they cannot earn it. When I was in college, I got a job working at a factory. And we made electronics and headsets. We made the headsets that football coaches wear. I mean, we had like a monopoly on the business. It was great. Pretty cool factory to work for. But in my interview, I soldered circuit boards all day, and I did wiring and all this stuff, and I knew nothing about electrical stuff or whatever, but in my interview, I sit down with the guy who runs the factory, and he's asking me all these questions about circuit boards and electrical wires and all this stuff, and I said, look, I don't have a clue about any of this stuff. I don't know anything about, I don't know. I'm not like a work with my hands kind of guy. I'm more of an in my head. I'm a reader. I kind of stay inside a lot. I'm not a man's man. You know what I mean? And I was like, I don't know anything about this stuff. And the guy interviewing me, he said, great, you start Monday. I'm like, what? This is great. And later, I'm telling some of my friends that I got this job. I said, hey, I got this job at CoachCom, and this, I mean, I'm excited. I start on Monday. And my two friends, both of them, I remember sitting over lunch, and they're both electrical engineering majors. And they say, I can't believe that. They say, we apply every time there's a job opening there. They said, we want it. We want to work there so bad. It'd be great for our resume. It'd be a great thing. And they said they've applied like four or five times. And I was like, well, why didn't you get the job? Like, they said, we've been trying to get jobs there for 2 years. They said, we even interviewed, and they were unimpressed with us. And so a few weeks into the job, I kind of got comfortable with my boss. I said, I got to know, why did you hire me and not my friends who knew all this stuff about electrical engineering? He looked at me. He said, Will, this is an entry-level job. You're soldering circuit boards. He said, those guys came into the interview, and they were telling me everything that they knew and how much they knew and how smart they were and all the stuff they've learned. He said, Will, you came in and talked about how you didn't know anything. He said, which one of you guys, he said, of all of you guys, he said, I knew that you would be the most teachable because you were most aware of how ignorant you were. He said, so I knew you would learn. He said, the other guys would have come in yapping about how much they know and they wouldn't have been teachable. He said, so we hired you. He said, I hired you because you were stupid. So basically... He said, this is the kind of job, we just need somebody to follow instructions. He said, you can do that. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, there's room in my kingdom for everyone, but you must first admit that you're not qualified to be there. You have to humble yourself and say that you're willing to be teachable. But if you come in, Solomon says, guard yourself when you walk into the house of the Lord. If you come in talking and speaking and never shut up long enough to hear from God, if all your actions inside the house of God are telling God how good you are and what you're going to do, he says, you're not quiet long enough to listen to what God is saying to you. See, this is why the gospel of Jesus is so scandalous. The Apostle Paul calls it a stumbling block because it doesn't make sense. It's outrageous. See, our default mode is to think that what we do determines what we get. But the kingdom of God says what Jesus does determines what we get. Solomon says, don't walk into the temple telling God all that you're going to do for him. He says, guard your steps and let your words be few. Shut up long enough to hear what God wants to do for you. Stop talking telling God what you want to do for him. Listen to what he wants to do for you. And this is the type of religion that leads to life. The type of religion that leads to death, death is talking. The type of religion that leads to life is listening. See, we love to talk, we love to do, we love to be busy with church things, try to impress God with all the things we do and say, and we often come to church trying to show God what we will do for him or how committed we are to him. But Solomon says it's so much better to draw near to listen to what he's doing for you. Draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. That's verse 1. See, Jesus' last words on the cross were, it is finished. And the actual word he used was tetelestai, which is an economic term, which means the payment is complete. It's paid in full. It's finished. What's he talking about? What's paid in full? He's talking about himself being the ultimate sacrifice that can forgive sin and bridge the gap between us and God. In verse 2, Solomon says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. See, he says there is a distance between us. We are sinful humanity, and there is a holy God. And the difference between us and a holy God is infinite. And how do we bridge that gap? We can't do it on our own. And Solomon's words in this passage give the imagery of the temple. And see, in the temple, the presence of, if you've heard this in your reading or in your study, or if you've heard pastors talk about it, in the temple is the place where God dwelt. His presence dwell in a place called the Holy of Holies. And it was a room in the back of the temple that was blocked off by this really large curtain. And no one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And the high priest could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And every year, the high priest would wash and would cleanse himself and would get ready and would do all the rituals so that he could walk into the Holy of Holies and then would make sacrifices on behalf of not only himself, but for the whole people. And in the temple, that curtain is what stood between God and his people, and only the high priest could go back there. See, there was this gap between us and God that nobody could cross. No one could enter in. One would die if they passed through that curtain. And that was the separation between us and God, because our sin, we could not bring our sin into the presence of God and still remain alive. But on the cross, God's justice was poured out completely on Jesus. And Jesus absorbed the punishment of our sins as the ultimate sacrifice. And just before his final breath, he screams in agony and says, "It is finished, tetelestai, it's paid in full." And as he exhaled his final breath, the curtain in the temple was supernaturally torn in half from top to bottom. And in that moment, there was no longer a barrier between God and man, because Jesus paid the ultimate price to sacrifice and to atone for the sins of all of us. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was saying that all who would believe in the cross and the resurrection of his son, Jesus, could now enter into the presence of God whenever they wanted. This is why the author of Hebrews says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, the Holy of Holies, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And listen, when we silence ourselves and we come into the house of God and silence ourselves and hear that spoken over us, the scriptures say that God, that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than all the other words that we utter on this earth. And when we take the time to listen and hear the gospel of Jesus spoken over us, that's when we receive his blessing. See, you guys have noticed that we started to sing a few hymns in the last several weeks. And one of my favorite hymns that we're going to sing in just a moment is called "Jesus Paid It All." And the song was written in 1865. And it was written by a woman named Elvina Hall. And the song, if you pay attention, the song is about listening. She says, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. See, when she wrote that song, she didn't say, "I'm going to write a song to sing to God. I want to write a song that talks about how I'm listening to what God's saying to me. And when God speaks to me, I hear him say that my strength is small, but his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And Jesus paid it all to him I owe," she says. And the key to our spiritual vitality, the heart of our worship, is not our words, but it's the words that God speaks over us. And if you are a believer in Jesus, his words over you are always, "You are my beloved child, and I'm pleased with you." Regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you said, God's words for those who are humble enough to admit that they can't be good enough to receive his blessing, he says, "You are my child, and I'm pleased with you." Listen, there is nothing in this world that you could do to make God love you more than he does in this moment right now. But you also have to know that there's nothing that you could do that can make God love you any less, because he loves you with the love that he loves his son Jesus, and that is an infinite love. And he's pleased with you because he's pleased with Jesus. And so we need to enter into the house of God, not to talk and chatter about what we're capable of, but we come to worship and receive what Jesus has done for us. And many of you go, "I know this with my head, but I still feel like my relationship with the Lord is cold and it's tired and it's dry." And maybe it's because you've forgotten to listen. Sometimes if you've been following God for a while and you're trying to be obedient to him, often we get so caught up in doing the right things and our words become so many and our doing becomes so constant that we fail to hear from God. Listen, two of the driest seasons of my life were when I was the busiest with religious stuff. I think of when my first year of seminary, which is where you study to be a pastor. It's like business school for preachers, I guess. I don't know, like professional Christian school or something. Not really. We are not professionals. But I remember my first year of seminary. I mean, the whole point is to train you to be a pastor. So you're reading theology, you're studying the scriptures. I mean, all day long, I was studying the scriptures. I was discussing and debating theology every day. I was studying the Bible in the original languages. Like, I was reading the Bible in Greek. I was reading the Bible in Hebrew. Like this is the way, like, Paul wrote it and the way Moses wrote it. Like, I was reading a ton of, like, theology books by old, dead white guys named John. You know, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley, John Owen, John Chrysostom, St. John of the Cross. And then you got the alive guys, John Piper, John MacArthur, whatever. I'm reading all these Johns, these white Johns. I'm reading all this theology and you're thinking, man, I should be so, like, my spiritual life should be so joyous in this moment. And it was bone dry. And then another time, when it was a really dry season for me, it was my first year as a pastor. I had graduated seminary. I was helping people with their issues, giving them guidance, counseling. I was preaching the gospel every week. I was studying the Bible, but I was dry because I was so busy doing that I had not taken time to listen. And in both of those seasons, the thing that I needed to do to get out of my sort of dry season was not more things to do. It wasn't read another book of the Bible or read another theology book or go to another Bible study. It wasn't any of that. I didn't need a sermon on five steps of how to get out of my dry season. What I needed was to listen to what I already knew to be true, that I was a beloved child of God and that He was well pleased with me. And that He already loves me to the moon and that He's pleased with me. He doesn't love me because of what I do for Him or because I'm in seminary or because I'm a pastor. He loves me because His Son Jesus loved me enough to die for me. And maybe that's you this morning. You need to slow down, quiet yourself before the Lord and listen. You're dry and you need to hear the words of God spoken over you. He's pleased with you. He loves you. You're accepted. Listen to the promises of Jesus. Recalibrate yourself back to the gospel of grace. It's finished. It is finished. It's paid in full. You don't have to work so hard for the approval of God because you already have it. You throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and listen to the grace-filled words that He's speaking over you. There's this passage in Luke chapter 18 where these two men walk up to the temple. Jesus tells a parable about these two guys. One guy walks up to the temple and he's a scribe, he's a Pharisee, he's a pastor. And as he's walking up to the temple, he walks up with like this cockiness. He marches right up to the temple steps and begins chattering away about how good he is. God, look, as he's praying, he says, I tithe twice a week, or I fast twice a week. I tithe more than 10% of my income. I say prayers every day. I do all these things, blah, blah, blah. And then there was this old tax collector, and he looked over and he said, God, thank you that I'm not like him. And this guy goes to the temple, and he doesn't silence himself as he approaches God. All he does as he approaches God is, God, I've done this, 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 I've done this. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this loser over here. But that loser is the one who walked up to the temple, didn't even go up to the steps, stayed about 50 paces away because he didn't feel like he belonged in the temple. And he uttered just a phrase, not even a full sentence. He didn't come in telling God about all he had done and why he was worthy of forgiveness and why. He just said, God, he ripped his shirt off. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus in his parable says that only one of those men walked away justified that day. And it's not that God didn't want to save both of them. It's that one wouldn't quit talking long enough to hear God tell him how he could be saved. But the one who walked up and said, just have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't deserve your grace. And then he sat there in silence and received the blessing of God. And this is what we do as we take the bread and the cup of communion. We're coming and we're saying, God, I need your body. I need your blood. I need your body to be broken for me. I need your blood to be spilled for me because I cannot atone for the sins in my life. But I'm thankful that you did it for me. And we believe that the cross, when his body was broken and his blood was poured out on the ground, all of that was for us so that we could be made right with God. So as we take communion, as we pray, and as we ask for God's blessing, we remember that God's blessing is poured out on us, not because of what we've accomplished, but because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray.